Good evening, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, November the 9th, 2025. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 6 o'clock in the evening. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come and be with us as we, throughout the week, gather to worship God and to study His Word. Each Sunday we have a Bible study at 9:45, a morning worship service at 10:50, and then an evening worship service at 6 o'clock. And on Wednesday night we have another Bible study at 7:30. And you are welcome and encouraged to come and be with us if you are in an area every time that we gather together. And it is our hope that if you are with us that you will be edified, that you will be built up where God's Word is concerned in some small way. This lesson is the lesson that will be presented at the 6 o'clock hour. And as we've been doing now for a number of years, I'm pre-recording these lessons, making them available as a work of the church here so that we can have a better understanding of God's Word. And you can be very familiar with exactly what it is that we teach. We're not trying to hide anything. We're trying to stay true to God's Word in everything that we do teach. This lesson is a continuation of our journey through the Bible, which is a study of the 17 time periods of Bible history. And you may recall that up to this point, we have been dealing with the 8th of the 17 time periods of Bible history, the period of the Judges. And leading up to this point over the last 4 years, because that's where we are at in this particular study here, we've talked about the period before the flood, and then you have the flood and the events that are associated with that, followed by the scattering of the nations. Then you have the age of the 8 patriarchs. Then you have Israel while they are in Egypt. And then you have the Exodus, wilderness wanderings. Then you have the conquest and dividing of the land. And then finally we are here in the 8th period, which is dealing with the Judges. And we've been dealing with the Judges throughout much of this year. And of course, the book of Judges is a time period where Israel was delivered by judges. And of course, 13 of the 17 judges are recorded in the book of Judges. The others are recorded in the book of 1 Samuel, which we talked about in our last lesson. And of course, understand that when we talk about these judges, they were not necessarily judicial advocates, even though several of them did do some of that. But they were deliverers from various oppressors, and they helped God to judge these particular oppressors. And as I noted that, we've noted 17 of these judges, or 16 to 17, depending on whether you want to include Abimelech as a judge or not. Abimelech actually was never called a judge. He was a wicked man who selfishly seized power and so on. So that's why there's debate as to whether you should call him a judge. But these are the 16 or 17 individuals that would be classified as judges, beginning with Othniel, who was the brother of Caleb and helped him to conquer his territory. You have other individuals just mentioned by name, Ehud and Shamgar, and then Deborah, who with the help of a general Barak, defeated them from the Canaanites. You have Gideon, who with 300 delivered Israel from the Midianites. And then you have wicked Abimelech. Then you have Tola and Jair, two judges just kind of mentioned by name and a couple of things, followed by Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, also three individuals just given a short mention. And then there was Samson. And then in our last lesson, looking at the book of 1 Samuel, we were introduced to Eli, who judged Israel for 40 years, but was also the high priest. Then you have Samuel, that we also talked about, and he had two sons, Joel and Abijah, that are just given a mention, and we're told that they were wicked, and of course that's what leads to Israel asking for a king to lead them like the nations around them. So that's the judges that we've talked about up to this point. However, there are a few chapters beyond that that are associated with the time period of the judges. Some describe this as an appendix to the various judges, and it involves Judges chapter 17 through 21, as well as the book of Ruth. And I describe this lesson as trouble and hope during the period of the judges. So that's what we have in this particular section here. And what you have in Judges 17 through 21 is you have two events that are tragic, and they show the depth of depravity to which Israel had sunk during this particular period. And then you have the book of Ruth, which is a book that actually is a lesson that shows that there is hope. And so you tie those particular things together. Now, the overall timing of the period of the judges is somewhere between 350 and 450 years. And we've discussed a little bit about the variance associated with that. The New Testament gives it a time frame of around 450 years. But there are some things that you can weigh in from that standpoint, looking as to the actual judges and so on. As we begin this study here, I want us to note, and let's get back to our verse here that I just went past. I want us to note Judges chapter 17 and in verse number 6. Because this actually lays a foundation for what we're going to talk about in our text today. It says here, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In verse chapter 18 and chapter 19, verse 1 of both chapters, it says, in those days there was no king. And the very last verse of the book of Judges repeats Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what you have here is bookends describing these dark behaviors that actually took place during this particular time period. So let's talk about these two events first, and then we'll spend a little bit of time talking about the book of Ruth. The first one deals with Judges chapter 17 and 18, and it is the idolatry of Micah. We're introduced to Micah in Judges 17, verses 1 through 5, where we read there that he was a man of the mountains of Ephraim. And it says that he had a mother from whom he had stolen a large amount of money, 1,100 shekels of silver. And he actually gives it back to her. She had put a curse on it, but then she gives it back to him. Or he gives it back to her, and she blesses him as he returns it. But she takes the money and uses it to create an idol, which will become an idol in the house of Micah. So he sets this idol up, and also he makes one of his sons a priest to serve with this idol. And bear in mind, so you've got Micah of Ephraim, he makes a priest out of one who is not even a Levite. And that's what takes place there. And then you read in verse 6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, no king in that day. But following this in verse 7 and going through the end of this chapter here, we find that there is a Levite who is from the area of Bethlehem who actually comes to the home of Micah as he is passing through. And Micah sees him as a Levite, and he hires him to be a priest in place of his son. And it's interesting because in verse number 13, I want you to note that Micah, as he does this, says, now I know the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest. So exactly how he was being treated with his son as a priest, we don't know. But here Micah is reasoning, well, now I have a Levite. At least I'm a little bit closer to what God wants me to have. Bear in mind, we're not told that this Levite was actually a descendant of Aaron. Thus, while he was a Levite, he was not qualified to actually be a priest. But he's willing to take on the role because he's hired to do it and given a decent salary for that particular time. So he becomes the priest who monitors this idol, and a priest who submits where this idol is concerned. Now that leads us to chapter 18, where we read about the tribe of Dan who is seeking an inheritance for itself. Now, bear in mind that in Joshua chapter 19, we read about the inheritance of We read about the inheritance of Dan, and we find that there is that Dan actually goes to the north, and they conquer a city that is called Laish. And very likely, what we're reading about here is associated with that. And some believe that because of that, that this is early in the period of the judges, perhaps during the time of Othniel and such. And so we find that they go into, what they do is they're going to an upper region to find a defenseless town, Laish. And on the way, the men of Dan, they come to, there's five men who are going to spy out the land, and they come to the house of Micah, and they find this young Levite. And they recognize him, ask what he's doing, and he says he was hired and so on to minister to Micah. They ask him to bless them and inquire of him about going to this town if they'll be successful. The Levite says yes. And then they ask him to bless them, and he does. So they go and they spy out this land, which is in the northern part of Israel. And then they return to their home, and as they prepare to go to battle and to defeat this defenseless city, they amass their little small army of 600. And then on the way to attack this area and conquer this area, they stop by the house of Micah once again. And this time they steal his idols. They take his idols from him. And of course the priest is standing at the door, the Levite, and he's saying, "What are you doing?" And they basically say, "Be quiet. And you know, by the way, why don't you come and be our priest? Isn't it better to be a priest over an entire tribe than to be a priest over a single household, the household of Micah?" And the Levite agrees to do that. And so he leaves Micah and he goes with them to become their priest. Now bear in mind, none of this is what God wants. And that's what I want you to remember in all of this. We're seeing the depravity of rejecting God, following after idols and everything associated with that. Micah returns home and he discovers that his household idols has been taken, and so he goes to pursue the men of Dan who have taken his idols. And when he confronts them, they basically tell him, "Go home or we will do you harm." And of course, when Micah realizes that he's outnumbered and there's no way he can defeat them, he goes home and he's lost there. He's lost it. He's lost his idols. He's lost everything that he has tried to do on this particular circumstance. And he certainly can't turn to God for deliverance because of his bad behavior. So that's what you have in this particular text. And then, of course, the Danites, they go north and they strike the city of Laish and they take its lands and they rename the city of Dan and they set up Micah's carved image there. And they make this Levite that they have taken their priest in the north. Now, I want to make an interesting observation, and we won't get to this for quite a while. Probably a couple of years, because we'll do the United Kingdom next. But you may recall that Jeroboam is eventually made a king when the kingdom divides. He is the first king, and he sets up idols as substitutes for going to Judah and Jerusalem. He sets up idols in Dan and Bethel. And here is the same Dan that we're talking about in the northern part of the land. And I don't what correlation there is with that. He sees there's idolatry already established, and it's continued now for hundreds of years since this takes place and so on. And so we'll read about Dan again and the idolatry against Israel at that particular time. But let's get back to our text here. So that's what takes place with Micah's idolatry. But then that brings us to the second event, which is in chapters 19 through 21. And what we have here is we have that there is a Levite who is from Ephraim. And Ephraim is a territory that is just north of Judah, but it's still in the southern part of Israel. It's actually east of Dan. And we find that it's in the territory, or you find here that you have this Levite from Ephraim. He takes a concubine to be his wife. And what you read about in the first few verses is that she actually plays the harlot. And then she leaves her husband, this Levite, and she returns to her home. And after about 4 months, the Levite, he wants his wife back, so he goes to her home. And there he meets her father, or his father-in-law, her father, and he's happy to see him, and he actually stays with him for about 3 days. And following this, he wants to leave, but he's delayed another day or so. And then they come to the fifth day, and you read in verses 22 through 30 here, that finally the Levite takes his concubine, and he says, I need to head home. And we find that it's later in the afternoon, so he's not going to get as much distance. But nevertheless, he decides to go, and of course, he has at least a servant with him. And then darkness is approaching, they come to a city called Jebus, which actually is the forerunner to Jerusalem. And it was a place where there were foreigners, and the servant of this Levite said, you know what, let's stay here for the night. But the Levite refuses to stay there. He says, this is a city of foreigners. Let's go a little further to a city of Israel. And so they go to the city of Gibeah. And give consideration to what's happening when we think about this. He bypasses a city of foreigners and goes to a city of his own people where he's going to be mistreated. And that's the sadness of this circumstance. So he goes to the city of Gibeah, and he's there in the open square, and he's about to rest in the open square. Because nobody had room or would give them room, so you've got no hospitality is going on. And then you have an older man who comes in from the field, and he sees him in the open square, and he's concerned about his well-being, so he invites him and his concubine to come to his home. Then we read that there were perverse men in the city. And they beat on the door of this old man, and they demand that he give them the Levite. So that, basically it says, so that we may know him. And really what they're saying is, we want to violate him. And I'm using kind terminology when I actually say that. And of course the man pleads with them not to do that. Knowing how heinous and terrible that sin would have been, he offers to these men his virgin daughter and the concubine. Well, the men, in anger, they take the concubine, and it says that all night long they abused her. They violated her. And then they released her the next morning. And she makes her way to the door of the house of this old man, and she actually dies there. Well, when the Levite gets up in the morning, he goes out and he finds his concubine there, tells her to get up, but of course she's dead, so she cannot get up. So as a result of that, in the latter part of chapter 19, he takes her and puts her on his donkey, and he returns to his house, and at that time he cuts up her body into 12 pieces, and he sends them throughout the land of Israel. And this causes great shock, because nothing like this had been done before, but it causes the Israelites to all gather together to deal with the sin of Gibeah as it takes place. So they gather together, and then in chapter 20 we read about this taking place. The men are outraged at the behavior of the men of Gibeah, the tribe of Benjamin. And they determine that we're going to go to war against them unless they repent. So they send a smaller contingency to Gibeah, basically demanding that they turn over these sinful men. And of course, Gibeah refuses to do that. And Gideon prepares for battle. Gideon calls their Benjamin brethren to join them in battle against the rest of the nation of Israel at this time. And what's interesting in chapter 20 is Israel, before they go to battle, it says they inquire of Yahweh, who should go first? And of course the answer is, send Judah first. So they send Judah into battle, and Gibeah comes out and confronts them, and Gibeah is victorious, and there's a great slaughter among Israel. 22,000 soldiers are killed in one day. And of course the people return and they're grieved, but they inquire of God again, shall we go again? And they say, yeah, go. Go. And of course they go the next day and they're defeated again. Another 18,000 soldiers are defeated. So a total of 40,000 in 2 days of Israel are defeated. And of course they're devastated as a result of this. And understand the message that God is sending to these people. You are worshiping idols. You're refusing to follow my will, and yet you expect me to be with you. But then after this, finally, you read of some acts of repentance that take place as they're mourning over what has happened. And then they offer sacrifices, peace offerings, and sin offerings to the Lord. And then they go to the Lord once again, shall we go up? And this time he says, go and I will deliver them into your hands. You will be victorious. And that brings us to the latter part of chapter 20, where we find that they finally go up against Gibeah. And as I read this chapter, I know there's many differences, but there seems to be similarities to what happened at Ai. You know, first of all, you had the defeat in the first place. But then after that, they basically set up an ambush, and they send a group to go out against the men of Gibeah. And of course, Gibeah appears to be successful as first. As a matter of fact, a handful of Israelites are actually slaughtered or killed. But then Israel flees, turns and flees, and Gibeah reasons, let's pursue them. And so they leave the city, and when they do, there were men waiting in ambush. And they attack the city, they enter into the city of Gibeah, and they burn it to the ground. And then when the Benjamites realize that their city has been destroyed, they turn around and all of a sudden they know that they are in trouble. And then the battle changes, and 26,000 Benjamites, which is the overwhelming majority of their army, they're killed in this battle. And then Israel goes and destroys all the cities of the region of Benjamin. Then that brings us to chapter 21, where we find that as they are doing this, they are so incensed by what has happened, and they're not thinking, but they make this rash vow where they say, none of our sons are going to be permitted to marry any of the daughters of Benjamin that have been spared. And basically, what they're basically saying is, because the daughters of Benjamin are not going to be able to find wives, as a tribe, they're going to cease. And so they realize that what they had vowed was rash, but because it was a vow, obviously they had to keep the vow. So they basically concocted some schemes to provide wives for the men who actually remained and so on of the children of Israel. Among those things, they found that there was a town, Jabesh-Gilead, that had not appeared to engage in battle. And so they went and they killed all the men of that city, as well as the women who had known men. And those that had not known men, they presented them as wives to some of the Benjamites. And when that was not enough, they made other schemings. There was a feast that would take place. At Shiloh. And while the women were dancing, there would be the Benjamites who did not have wives would be in hiding, and then they would come out and take whatever women they found, and they would make them their wives. And when the fathers of these daughters inquire about what happened, they would be informed that this is what we're doing to spare this tribe. And I'm not going to go into the honor of that, or what was involved. This is Israel thinking for themselves. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But Benjamin, though smaller as a result of this, they are spared as a tribe. And then we conclude the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you can see the tragedy. You can see the tragedy that was Israel during this time as they rebelled against the Lord. But that brings us to the book of Ruth. And I describe the book of Ruth as hope where Israel is concerned. And so we find in the book of Ruth, which is only four chapters long, but you have here this story of redemption. It begins by telling us that there was a famine in the land of Israel. And then there was a man whose name was Elimelech. He decides to take his wife Naomi and his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, and they move to Moab. And in the process of time, both of his sons marry Moabite women. One married Orpah and the other one married Ruth. And then following this, Elimelech and then the two sons die. And as a result of this, the women are left alone. And Naomi, grieving at the death of her husband as well as her two sons, and knowing that she's too old to have more children and such, she tells these two daughters, she releases them of their responsibilities, and to just basically return to your homeland and find a husband for yourself, because I cannot do anything to give you a heritage or to give my people a heritage from that standpoint. And both women loved Naomi, and they both offered to stay with her, but Naomi insisted, and as a result of this, Orpah was willing and did return to her home. But Ruth would not return to her home. Ruth declared that she was going to stay. And that brings us to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where we read what Ruth said. Where she said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death parts you and me." And of course, Naomi sees that Ruth was determined to go with her, so she allows Ruth to go with her. And what we read about that takes place next is they return to the land of Judah. And the people are excited to see Naomi again. But she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means blessed, "but rather call me Mara," which actually means bitter. Because she was bitter at everything that had happened, and she just saw the trouble where life was concerned. But she has Ruth with her at this time. Now that brings us to chapter 2, where we are introduced to Boaz, who is actually a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's husband. And of course, back then, because Ruth and Naomi were poor, or likely very close to poor, Ruth offers to go and glean food for them. And according to the law of Moses, those who harvested their crops, they were to leave that which fell to the ground so that the poor could have something to eat. That was their way of showing benevolence and so on. And Ruth is going to do this. And she comes to the field of Boaz. And why she chose that field, well, I think it's the hand of God that has worked. But she comes to the field of Boaz, and it just seems that she doesn't know who Boaz is as she first goes there. And she begins to glean the produce for her and for Naomi. But then she meets Boaz. And Boaz sees her, and he asks who she is, and when she introduces herself, he basically shows her very, very great kindness. And he instructs her, said, only glean from my field. You don't need to go elsewhere. I will take care of you is basically the problem. He actually invites her in to eat with him. And so on. And then he gives instructions to the young men to keep away from her and make sure that she has plenty. He even tells them, you know, as you're harvesting the crop, accidentally drop some of it so that she has a little more to take home with her. So he's showing great kindness to her. And of course, Ruth is humbled by this and grateful. And Ruth asks Boaz, why are you doing this for me? Considering that I am a Moabite, I'm a foreigner. And we read in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And, of course, Ruth says to him, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. So here you find that she submits to him from that standpoint, and she's grateful. And so here you find that Boaz has heard what Ruth has done and the loyalty Ruth has shown to Naomi. And so he's glad to show her kindness, great kindness, as a result of this. Then Ruth returns with a great amount of harvest, more than they actually needed for themselves. And she tells Naomi where she had gleaned and notes that Boaz is actually a close relative of hers. And so Ruth remains in that field, and what you're told in the latter part of chapter 2 is she remained in that field for both the barley as well as the wheat season. So this would have probably been several weeks, if not a couple of months, where she continues to glean and provide for herself and for Naomi. Boaz, of course, gratefully being complicit in her being able to take care of Naomi. And then we come to chapter 3 of Ruth, and we find here that Naomi tells Ruth that she ought to go to Boaz to find security for herself. And what that means is to set up your heritage. And so she gives instructions to her at this time. And what she says is, you know, in the evening when Boaz lays down to rest, I want you to go into where he is at, and I want you to lie down at his feet and uncover his feet, and I want you to just lie there and keep him warm. And so she does what she is told to do. At about midnight, Boaz wakes up and finds that there is a woman who is there at his feet. And then he asks who it is because he's startled, and she says, I am Ruth. And he asks, what do you want? And of course she makes the request that he would take her as a close relative. And understand that she's not just asking to be provided for. What she's asking of Boaz is provide a heritage for Naomi and for Elimelech. Which under the Levitical law, and you read about this in the book of Deuteronomy here, instructions were given. It's called the Levirate Law. And basically what it means is if a man dies having no male heirs, then his brother is to go in and take her as his wife and provide an heir for his brother. That's what the Levirate Law was about. And of course Boaz, he wants to do this, and he agrees again, and he appraises her. And I want you to note in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 what he says to her. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So Boaz agrees that I'm going to take care of you. However, he has an issue that he needs to deal with before he can do that. And in the latter part of chapter 3, he makes the point, I will be glad to take you, but before I can do that, I need to inquire of a relative who is even closer than me to Naomi. And if he is willing to take you, then he will fulfill this responsibility. And if not, I will do that. And so you read about there, and then in chapter 4, this is where you find Boaz takes care of that. In verse number 1, you read there that he is at the gate of the city. And incidentally, when you find that expression, the gate of the city, often what that is describing is that is the place where the men, the elders of the city, would meet to conduct business, to take care of whatever concerns they were. And in time, Boaz waits until this closer relative passes by, and he speaks to him, and he asks him about Naomi, and he says, are you willing to redeem her field, her land for her? And this older, this closer relative, he says, yes, I will be glad to do that. But then Boaz says, however, associated with that is you need to take Ruth as a wife and give her a child as an inheritance. And the closer relative is unable to do that. He says somehow it would affect his own inheritance. So he grants Boaz the right to redeem her with the ceremony of that time. And we read that there are other men who are witnesses of these things taking place. So this was done in the open, and they praise Boaz, and they actually praise and bless Ruth that things will go well as a result of that. And then that brings us to the end of the book of Ruth here in chapter 4. And in verse number 13, you find there, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And Naomi is praising Yahweh because of this. And Naomi becomes a nursemaid and helps to raise the son and so on. Now we find that the son was actually named Obed. And then what we're told in the last part of the chapter, in verse number 22, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And this is actually the foundation of this book. This is why this book is here. And this is where we find the glimmer of hope in, even during the dark times known as the period of the judges. She's going to become a part of the ancestors that leads to David. Now, as we've done with all of these lessons, let's just take a few moments and let's start making a handful of applications. And as I've done with these lessons, I'm not going into great detail with these. I'm just making observations, because most of them, at one point or another, I've actually presented lessons in detail on all of these passages, as well as, or all of these points, as well as many others that you might find. One of them is to recall that expression, in their days there was no king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I'm going to tell you, now there is great danger when man chooses to do what he wants over the ways of God. And we've seen that in what happened with Dan and what happened with Benjamin. You've also seen that as we've gone through the period of the judges, as over and over the people went after idols. But understand, it's just as true today. What happens when man chooses to do what he wants instead of what God wants him to do? In Luke 6 and 46, recall that Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? That is a rebuke. We need to be loyal to God in what we do. And of course, in this text, we read about the lawlessness of idolatry. You know, when you read about the other passages that we've talked about, for many of them, all we've read is that they followed after the idols. Well, here we find some of the things that are associated with what's taking place with this idolatry. And you see where idolatry can actually lead from this standpoint. So here you have Micah. His mother makes these idols. And he establishes his own religion. And it's a man-made religion that is rejecting God. And even if he was professing to follow after Yahweh, it was still a man-made religion. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, dealing with the traditions of the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, where they had bound tradition and put it on equal par with the law of God, where Jesus said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." He goes, you know, "They honor me with their lips and their heart, but their heart is far from me. It's vain worship because it comes from man." And that's what idolatry actually is. And you see in this lawless circumstance the behavior of these individuals. And tied to that, you know, consider that even when images were created in the name of Yahweh, it was still an abomination to him. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, and this is where you read the Ten Commandments, God speaking the Ten Commandments. The first one is, "You shall have no other God before me." The second one is, "You shall have no graven images." God saying, "I don't want to be worshipped as an idol. I don't want you to make some kind of an idol and say that that idol represents me." And that's exactly what the second commandment was about. And you find that absolutely being violated in what we are dealing with in this text. And remember, everyone did what was right in his own eyes rather than following after God's ways. But another lesson that we learn from this is to consider that when someone is willing to compromise God's word, how far are they willing to go? You know, here you have this Levite. He's not a priest, but yet he's hired to become a priest in the house of Micah, and he's willing to do that because he liked the money. And so he's treated well, and he's hired, and he does that. But then a better offer comes along, and because he's not loyal to God, and we know that he wasn't loyal to Micah either, because the tribe of Dan offers him something better, and he says, "I'll go with you and I'll become your priest." He's already corrupted and he's already compromised God's will, and he's willing to go even further because he's presented opportunity. And I'm going to tell you right now that a willingness to compromise, it's not just about the compromise. It reveals one's character. It really reveals one's heart. One is saying when they're willing to compromise, "I will follow you as long as I agree with you. As long as I like what you're telling me to do, I will follow along. But if there's something I don't like, I'm going to do whatever I want." And the truth is when somebody is willing to compromise God's word, when something else comes along that's better than that, they will compromise his word even further. And that's something we really need to give consideration to when we think about it. You know, God's given us a pattern for the church. Will we respect God's pattern? And what happens when you set aside a part of that pattern? You loosen God's standard of morality just a little bit. And you know, you may do everything else faithfully, but I promise you, if you're willing to loosen God's standard on that, it's only a matter of time before someone is going to take that further. And the compromise is going to go further down the road. We see that all throughout history. We see that in churches today that have watered down the gospel. And you see the direction that they're going and how they're drawing further and further away from the standard that God has established. And tied to that is the consequences of moral decline within a society. Here you have, and remember, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They don't care about God's standard. And consider how quickly Benjamin had degraded. As I noted early in this lesson, it is believed that the events that are taking place here were relatively early in the time of the judges. We don't know exactly how far, but at some point in there, we find that Benjamin has degraded to the point that they want to engage in homosexuality. And not just homosexuality, they want to violently force another man with their behavior. And then the way that they treat the concubine, they abuse her. There's the rebellion against God. And then when they're called upon to repent, when the city is asked to deliver over these wicked men, the leaders of the city decide to defend the wicked men rather than doing that which is right. I'm going to tell you now, when we loosen our moral values, the next generation is going to degrade it even further. And I'm fearful that that's what we're seeing in our society today. We're seeing a moral degradation. We're seeing a moral decline on a number of different fronts. And if something doesn't change, it is going to get worse. You might ask, how can it get worse? Well, trust me, it will and can get worse if things do not change. Another lesson we need to consider dealing with Benjamin here is that repentance is necessary to lead one back to God. You understand that while Benjamin is given over to idolatry and all these depraved behaviors, and maybe they've gone a little further than some of the other tribes, but the other tribes are not innocent. God, basically, in dealing with them during this crisis, is saying, I am not with you. You are not faithful to me. I am not with you. And thus, their armies are drastically defeated during the first and second attempts, even though they had inquired of the Lord. But then after that, on that third attempt, they finally actually humble themselves. They repent, and they take measures to turn back to God. And that's when God was with them. Friends, when we wander away from God, when we live in sin, we have to repent. That's what Simon the sorcerer was told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. Jesus in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And over in 2 Corinthians, where you read about what true repentance actually involves and what they were willing to do to clear themselves. It's repentance that will bring you back to God. And until you repent, your relationship with God is not going to be what it ought to be, and that has to change. Well, another lesson that we learn from this, and I've talked about this before, is you need to be careful when you're making vows. Now I want you to understand, vows are a good thing. There are times that we need to make vows. They're important. When you marry your spouse, you are making a vow before God that is to last until death do you part. And your vow is to honor your spouse. When you obey the gospel, you are making a vow to God. And that is the seriousness of what is taking place in that. Vows must not be taken lightly. And you need to realize the seriousness of the vow that you are taking. You know, Israel, they made a rash vow where Benjamin was concerned. They just saw how horrible what they did was. And they were right about how horrible it was. But then, not thinking, they made this vow and said, you know what, we're not going to allow our daughters to marry their sons. And that basically was dooming the tribe to annihilation, to extinction. That's what happens when you make a rash vow. So be careful before you make vows. They serve a good purpose, but they need to be taken seriously and they need to not be taken too often. Then we look at the book of Ruth as a whole, And you see in the book of Ruth, you have a lesson on God's providence. We've talked about providence before. The idea of providence is God is working through natural means rather than miraculously. I don't read of any miracles in the book of Ruth, but I do read of God taking care of Naomi and providing a way for Ruth to carry on the lineage of Elimelech and that of her husband for that matter. So we find that taking place. Another lesson that we learn from this text is loyalty during difficult times. Ruth was loyal to Naomi. Even in the darkest of hours, she remained loyal to Ruth. In Proverbs 17 and verse 17, we read there, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Another lesson that we learn from this text is we all face choices as we go through life. Ruth had to make a choice. Would she stay with Naomi, or would she go back to her people in Moab? Ruth chose wisely and determined to stay loyal to Naomi. And we know the results because of this. Another lesson about Ruth is integrity is something that's noticed. Remember how Boaz showed kindness to Ruth because he knew her character based upon the decisions that she had made. And that's a lesson for us to give consideration to. And then finally, and this is just an interesting observation. If you go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 5, where you have the genealogy of Jesus is recorded, there's about four women that are mentioned in that genealogy, and they're interesting. Rahab is mentioned there. Bathsheba is mentioned there. And here we have Ruth, who is a foreigner. And she's mentioned as being part of the lineage of Jesus. Of course, described as the grandfather, or I might say an ancestor of David, depending on when this takes place. That's what is happening in this particular text here. So, Ruth, a story with great hope. And that's what I mean by saying this is a story of hope. So there you have some more events associated with the period of the judges, describing some of what was going on during that time. And that concludes our study of the judges. And in our next lesson, we're going to go to the ninth period of Bible history, which is the United Kingdom, which is associated with three kings, each reigning for 40 years. King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. So until then, I commend this particular lesson to you. And as you think about the things that we've talked about and you look at your life, what does it reflect? Where God is concerned, does it reflect trouble? Or does it reflect hope? So think about that. And if you would, please bow with me at this time. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you as always thankful that you have given us your word. We know that what you have presented was given to us for our learning. Even though we are not under the old law anymore, there are certainly many lessons that we can apply to our lives. Help us to, dear God, as we live our lives, to be loyal to you in the way that we serve. And help us to learn from the examples of old, both good and bad. Learn what to do and what not to do if we are to be pleasing to you. Go with us through this day and this week. Help us to let our light shine in everything that we do. And help us to never forget our ultimate goal, to spend eternity with you in heaven when this life is over. Thank you for all. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, and amen. And again, thank you for listening to this lesson. I hope that you have found some benefit in what has been presented at this time in some small way that will help you as you go through the week. So with that, I conclude this lesson and have a good week. And Lord willing, next week we will present another lesson from God's Word. So till then, take care and see you soon. And goodbye.